Amen. Thank you, Matt. Before I pray, and then we get into the sermon, I just want to give a little heads up that our text is going to talk and I guess discuss some issues, as you can see by the sermon title, celibacy, sex, marriage, divorce. There's a lot here, and I promise it's all biblical. It's not my opinion. So I will say that in a few minutes, about 5 minutes into my sermon, I'm going to actually dismiss the children for a children's church. If maybe you're 12 and under and parents just want to be a little bit sensitive to the topics here that we'll go through. Usually on Communion Sundays, we don't have children's church because we like everybody to be in service together for communion. But we'll dismiss the kids in a few minutes before we get into the meat of the sermon. And then towards the end of the sermon, I'm going to invite one of the ushers to go back and get the helpers and the kids, and they'll bring them back here so that way we can take communion together as a church family. So with that, let me open up in prayer. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us guidance and instruction that we don't have to guess or hope how to act in some of these situations. So Lord, as we cover some of these topics this morning that really go against the grain of what our society says and what our culture says, Lord, I pray that regardless of what I say, that it comes from your word. So Lord, I pray that you will bless our time together, that you are blessed by our time together. And Lord, may we be encouraged by the Holy Spirit, by this text this morning, and if necessary, help him bring us to conviction if needed. So Lord, we give you all the praise, glory, and honor. You are worthy of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be continuing our series throughout Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And as you're turning there, and as I'm getting a little bit prepared here, when I was in college, I remember something shocking that my teacher told me in one of my theology classes. He said this, that roughly 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And what he did is he went kind of above each of our heads and said, okay, you're good, you're not. You're good, you're not. You're good. To just show you that statistic that one out of every two marriages end in divorce. But that really wasn't it was shocking, but it wasn't as shocking as his next statement. He said this, it's roughly the same statistic when you're studying Christians. That in the Christians, household, Christian families, in the church setting, roughly the statistic, it's a little lower, but not by much, that roughly 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Now, I was doing some research this week. I was going to say this year, obviously this year. and there seems to be some good news. The good news is that the rate of divorce is actually decreasing in America. That's good. However, I wish it could say it was decreasing because people are actually taking their wedding vows seriously and not jumping straight into marriage because of a feeling. However, it's decreasing because marriage itself is at an all-time low. And not only that, but cohabiting, living together, not being married is at an all-time high. Let me give you some statistics here. In 1960, I was going to say 40 years ago, but it's not. That's 60 years ago. 60 years ago, roughly, 72% of Americans were married. 72% were married. But now, today, roughly 50% of Americans are married. In 1960, less than 500,000 Americans were living together, not being married, cohabiting. But now that number is at 7.5 million are living together and remaining unmarried. Now we know from God's word that marriage was created by God. We had our scripture reading where Jesus actually affirms Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that God created male and female for each other, that Adam and Eve became one flesh by God's design and God's purpose. Jesus in Matthew 19, as Matthew or Matt read, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Usually hear that at wedding services by the minister, by the ordained person leading it. And throughout the Old and the New Testament, we see a seriousness of marriage. What does that mean? God holds marriage to a high standard, a high regard for marriage. Not only that, we see a seriousness of fidelity and even divorce. One pastor said this, "The Bible's seemingly strict views on divorce are derived from its even stricter or higher view of marriage." So God's standard is what? High for marriage, same as the standard is high for divorce. Marriage is not just a piece of paper. It's not just a tax relief that you get. It's something more. It's not something that we recklessly just kind of jump into because we're feeling it. Let's just do it. Let's be crazy and let's go. No. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 5, there's actually a spiritual picture and a spiritual mystery to marriage, and it's ultimately the picture of the gospel. We see the relationship and the love between Christ and his bride, us, the church. Again, one minister said this, "In the church's marriage to Christ," so not our marriage to our spouses, but in our marriage to Christ, "it's not until death do us part, but rather it's Christ saying, 'My death ensures that we will never be apart.'" So we're going to be continuing our series through 1 Corinthians, and we're going to read of a church that, I'm just being very honest with you, is a mess. A church that's dealing with the chaos of society that has come into their church. And throughout this letter, Paul addresses their questions. They actually write and ask him questions, and we're going to see in verse 1, he's answering a question they ask. And he gives them his apostolic guidance and command through the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Some of the questions we'll see today is this: is it better to be single or to be married? Should we abstain from sex? Should we remarry? Do we remain married? What if my spouse is an unbeliever? Right? These are some of the questions we'll go through this morning as Paul lays out some guidelines given to him by God for his church. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to 16. And at the conclusion of my scripture reading, the children, any children, parents, use your discretion. If you want them to be dismissed, there will be a children's church available for them in the back. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verse 6, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I am myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Amen. At this time, if there are any children, you can follow my wife, Stephanie, and we're going to have Miss Emma also helping out, and you're dismissed for children's church. And before the sermon is up, we'll bring the kids back into the service together. So children, you are dismissed. As we work through this text, there's a lot. There's a lot here. So if you have your notes, I encourage you to follow along. Point number one we're going to look at is celibacy or marriage. Celibacy or marriage. The Corinthian believer seemed to have a split view of sex and sexuality. On the one side, on the one hand, you had those who practiced what's called hedonism. They would have argued that you can have sex with anyone, anything, whenever you want, because as long as it's pleasurable, as long as it feels good, you should pursue it and do it. If it's pleasurable, you're good. What you do with your body is neutral. It really doesn't matter. Just pursue pleasure and happiness. And the problem with hedonism, with that perspective or philosophy, is it really just animalizes human beings. It removes the soul, it removes the spiritual from the picture of sexuality. It's just boiled down to a physical pleasure. Right? So on the one hand, you had hedons saying, all is good. If you want to go visit the temple priestesses, prostitutes, feel free to do that. If you want to go outside your marriage, feel good to do that. Do whatever you'd like. Yet, on the other side, you had those who practiced asceticism. Now, we've looked at this word before when we went through the book of Colossians. I'm not going to redefine it, but what I'll say is this. Everything they say, this is the opposite. They argue that you cannot have sex with anyone, that your body is morally evil, so abstain from this evil act. And if we jump down to verse 5 of our text this morning, it seems as if this philosophy had also infiltrated marriages, whether both spouses or one spouse were depriving and being abstinent of sex and saying, no, none at all. Right? So people were buying into this philosophy of asceticism. They're depriving even their spouses of sex within marriage. So you have these two, hedonism, asceticism, both take it to an extreme end. And let me just say this, both were way off track when it comes to God's design of sexuality. Here, the Apostle Paul, he affirms singleness, but he also affirms marriage. And when I say singleness, I'm going to say celibacy or singleness, same sort of thing. And when I say marriage or sexuality, I'm going to say interchange those words together. So let's look in verse 1. Verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, the Corinthians are writing to Paul, he's responding back. He says this, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Here's the issue. Some of the Corinthians argued that by practicing celibacy, by practicing asceticism, right, no to sex, no to that at all, that actually makes you more holy and more acceptable to God. So they would say sex is bad, avoid it at all cost, and that's how God will be pleased with you. You'll actually be more holy if you do that. It's more holy and spiritual to not have sex. Now, Paul affirms that, yes, celibacy, singleness, is good in verse 1. Further down in verse 7, if you go down to verse 7, he does say that if it was up to him, if it was as he wished that all believers were like him, being single or celibate. However, Paul doesn't agree with the Corinthians' view of celibacy, that it makes you more holy, that it's better than being married. In both verses 1 and 7, where he affirms singleness, where he affirms celibacy, the next verse follows with the word but. Did you catch that? After verse 1, you see verse 2. But, in verse 7, same thing, but. Although Paul agrees that the life of singleness and celibacy is good, he does not make it superior to marriage by means of becoming holy, which is what the Corinthians were really asking him. So verse 2, here we go. Verse 1, he affirms it. Verse 2, here's the but. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. This thought comes up, should Paul just ban sex altogether in the church of Corinth? It might be pretty tempting, because we've read in chapter 5 and chapter 6 some of the deep and evil sexual immorality that's happening in some of these believers. But rather, in verse 2, what we see here, Paul's saying the best defense against sexual immorality is for all married people to have sexual relationship with their own husband or their own wife. Now, let me just backtrack for a minute here. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, it teaches us that God gave us marriage for procreation and for partnership. In Song of Solomon, it teaches us that our Lord gave sex in marriage for pleasure, for our delight. And Paul also teaches throughout his epistles that the gift of sex in marriage is also for purity. One pastor said this, "To protect and to honor the purity God intends for sexual expression, men and women should find satisfaction only in their spouse." So church, let me just say this because some churches do not say this. Let me say this. Sex is not bad. Sex is not dirty. By the design of God, it is good and it is pure within the covenant of marriage between man and woman. God created it for His glory and for our good, but with anything that God creates, He puts boundaries on. For what? For really, for our goodness, for our sake. Chuck Swindoll actually had a good sort of summary for these first two verses. He said this in his commentary. In essence, in conclusion here, Paul's saying, if you're single, that's a very high and honorable calling. But it is not good to try to live the single life if you are spending every waking hour battling against your uncontrollable sexual desires. Instead, it is better to be married. So in these first two verses here, Paul's answering the question, and he affirms, notice the balance he has throughout this whole text. He affirms celibacy as something good and noble and yes and amen, but he also affirms that marriage is also good and yes and amen, that they're both created by God, and they're both giftings of God. And we'll touch on that topic a little bit later. So point number one, celibacy or marriage. Point number two, marriage. In the next couple verses, verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul lays out some biblical truths. Let me say that, not David's opinions, not the church, biblical truths about marriage. The first thing he says in marriage is this, that there's actually an obligation to serve your spouse with your body. I know, verse 3, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife her husband. Some translations, instead of conjugal, says it's their duty to do that. There's a marital duty for husbands and wives to give sexual satisfaction to each other. It's mutual and it's not one-sided. Again, since sexual intimacy is so essential in marriage, couples need to ensure that their spouse's physical needs are met. It's your duty. So let me say this, husbands, your body is a gift for your wife. Wives, your body is a gift for your husband. So number one, we see in the context of marriage and sex, there's an obligation, a duty for what? To serve your spouse with your body. Next one we see here is there's to be mutual submission and accountability. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, church, let me say this. There's a verse after that. Some pastors like to stick with that verse only, but let's keep going. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Notice the inclusive, the balancing, the mutual language here that Paul's using. Let me say it in this way. In the normal realm of our lives, right, the Christian's body is their own, meaning God has given you a body, right, and has given you a gift, and your body is designed by God to give Him glory and to give Him praise, right? Your body is yours to take care of. It's a gift from God. But we know from the Bible, in a deeper spiritual sense, our bodies belong entirely to God, right? We're sort of stewarding what God has created and given us, our bodies, but ultimately it belongs entirely to God. Now get this, in the marriage realm, your body belongs to your marriage partner. In a male-dominated society, in the culture that Paul's writing, it would have been a shock to read Paul's words here on mutual submission. The husbands, they didn't have any sort of regard or second thoughts about, yeah, okay, my wife's body is mine. But what he's saying is, no, likewise, husbands, your body is your wives. So again, Paul is claiming that both men and women have equal rights in the marriage bed. And then in these two verses, verse 3 and verse 4, again, there's mutual service to one another through sex. When one spouse needs or desires the deepest intimacies of love, the other spouse should delight in fulfilling that need. All of this, I would say, points to what God has said, that for husbands and wives, you are one flesh. One flesh. That husband and wives, you belong to one another because you are one together. You have become one flesh. So again, an obligation, serve your spouse with your body. Number two, mutual submission and accountability. The third thing we see here in verse 5, we can conclude this: there should be regular sexual intimacy in marriage. Verse 5 actually says, do not deprave one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Within the marriage bond, the marriage covenant, regular sexual intimacy should be the norm. Sex is a gift that God has given us for His glory and for our pleasure. As husbands and wives, He has ordained and commanded sex. Now let me just say this. In this verse, Paul lays out one exception, just one exception, that you should abstain from sex in a marriage. And before he gives the exception, he gives you two things that has to be put forth before that. First, it needs to be mutually agreed upon. Both the husband and the wife need to give consent. The second is for a limited time. It's temporary. It's not forever. It's not for many, many years. It's for a limited time. And here's the purpose. He says in verse 5, the purpose is to devote yourselves to prayer. Almost like fasting, right? When you fast, you devote yourself to prayer. There might be a very deep spiritual concern that calls for a temporary abstaining of sex within the marriage to focus on a season of intense prayer. But after that very urgent spiritual need is fulfilled, we are to, what, come back together again, the text says. Come together again. Why? Paul says, because Satan can use sexual absence as a tool, as an arsenal, and as weaponry. We are asking for trouble in our marriages if we constantly deprave our spouses of sexual intimacy. So Paul commands that after this limited time, when you both agreed to it, both the husband and wife are to come back and join back together again. In verse 6, he says, now is a concession, not a command, I say this. He's not commanding this to people, but he's saying if needed, you can do it. There's an allowance there to do it as a concession. Verse 7, I wish that all were as I am myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. God has given each one of us here the gift or the calling to be single, whether for a lifetime, or single, whether for a season, or the gift and the call to be married. Paul's personal preference, I said this before, but we see it in verse 7, or verse 6, verse 7, is that everyone, he wishes everyone could be like him, single, celibate for the sake of the gospel. But he understands that it's God's calling, not his own opinion. Being single is not required by God for all believers. It can only be lived out by those who God has given that calling to. Singleness is a blessing given to some by God, again, either for a season until you're married or for a life. If you are single, let me say this, be content in it. If you're single, serve the Lord in your singleness. The Apostle Paul actually says, and we'll look at it next week, that when you're single and you're not married and you don't have a family, you could actually have more time to devote to the church, more time to serve the Lord. You're more flexible in your life. So those who are single, be content in it. Rejoice in it. The Lord has called you for either that season or that lifetime. And on the other side, if God's called you to be married, serve and submit to your spouse. Serve them sacrificially as Christ has served us. And I would say this, be content in your marriage. Rejoice in it. Serve the Lord together as a husband and wife. So in these verses, Paul lays out the lines of sex within marriage. And he further, again, balances the gift of singleness and celibacy with being married and having sex within the context of marriage. All right, gets us to our third point. Our third point this morning, it's going to be about remarriage. Paul continues to give godly insights as he instructs the unmarried and the widows with concerns of celibacy or to be married. In verse 8, he says this, "To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." There it is again. Paul is again affirming and saying that it's good to remain single as he is. It's very interesting. There is some debate among scholars whether or not the Apostle Paul was ever married. We don't know for sure. Some have speculated that because he praises himself of his high Judaism, and being a Pharisee and being a leader in that way, that it's expected for them to be married. So maybe his wife either divorced him or left him, abandoned him, or she passed away. We don't know. I won't, again, it's interesting to think about those. But what we do know is this. Paul's single. He's celibate. He does not have a wife as he's writing these words. And once again, Paul uses the word but in the very next verse. So he affirms singleness, right? Remain in it. That's good. But then in the very next verse, verse 9, there's the but. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Some translations just end it with, it's better to marry than to burn. It's like, oh, that's scarier. But mine says with passion. Again, here's a strong command. As you look at and study the language here, the command that he says they should marry, it's a very strong command that Paul has for those who cannot exercise self-control. For those, he says, who will burn with passion if they remain single. If God has called you to marry and you do not have the gift of celibacy or singleness, it's going to be difficult to live a joyful life serving the Lord. There will be a constant distraction, a constant battle against the flesh, against sexual temptation. And if that's the case, Paul tells the Corinthians, it's better to get married than to remain single. Again, God's gift of sex has boundaries which are for our good. Scripture condemns sex before marriage. Scripture condemns sex outside of marriage. From last week and the week prior, we see that God condemns homosexuality, incest, prostitution. His plan is not to sort of safeguard and keep sex all for himself and dangle it in front of us and to tease us with. No. His plan is to keep us for sex within marriage. That's the boundary. If you are burning with passion or have sexual temptations, Paul says it's better to remarry and marry than to burn with those desires and to fall into sexual immorality, to fall into temptation. And as a warning, it is worth saying this. It's important to say this. If you are not married this morning and your desire is to be married, please, please, please do not be quick to jump right into marriage at the first opportunity you get. Now, oftentimes our family, our friends, even churches, sometimes can put extra pressure on a single person to find a spouse quickly. Or worse, they try to play matchmaker. And if you're single here this morning, don't raise your hand, but you're probably like, yeah, I've had to deal with that before. Please remember this, if you are single, how serious God takes marriage. I was looking at John MacArthur's commentary, and he gives some advice for those who are single. He gives 5 points of advice, and I think this is very good and worth sharing. So let me say this. If you are single this morning, if you are not married, let me say this. Rather than just trying to find a spouse, find a husband, find a wife, first seek a person that you can love, that you can trust, and you can respect first before you consider that your spouse. So seek someone you can love, trust, and respect. The second point he gives is this. Trust that God will send you the right person at the right time. He will. Number three, until that right person is found, use your time and effort to keep your mind off temptations. He says this, serve the church. Do spiritual service. But not only that, serve the church and serve other people physically. Help people out. Number four, he says, realize that God gives us the right person, and until he gives you the right person, God will provide enough strength for you to resist temptation. So you're not stuck in sexual immorality and sexual sin until you find a spouse. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will give you the strength to persevere through until the right person is found. And the fifth point, and this is the hardest one, I'll be honest. I was single for a time, obviously, before marrying Stephanie. Give thanks to the Lord for your situation and be content in it. There's been a lot of times, whether it was through extended family or college-age students, who just were so they were not content in their life. All they wanted to do was they wanted to go to college, they wanted to get their ring before spring, and they wanted to leave college being married, both guys and girls. Right? They're just so not content. And what happens is they start to just start dating around and saying, well, I just got to just try to find everybody and go to all these single groups and go to this church and that church. Let me say this. If you're single, give thanks to the Lord in your singleness and be content in it. Be content. Don't complain. Again, I want us to notice the balance that the Apostle Paul has in his answers. He again affirms that celibacy, singleness, is good, but also marriage is good. Both are gifts and callings from the Lord to help us serve him more effectively. Point number four, divorce. Divorce. In verses 10 and 11, Paul tells the Corinthian believers how they should handle divorce. In verse 10, he says this, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, referring to something that Christ has spoken about. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. In this verse, notice that Paul affirms a very basic principle of marriage, that it should be permanent, but that it is highly regarded, that believers should cleave to one another, bound to each other, become one flesh together. And Matt read our scripture reading on Matthew 19, which Jesus actually touches on the topic of divorce, which also goes back into Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He also touches on divorce. And he says this, as a summary, divorce is permitted in the case of sexual immorality and adultery. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, if divorce happens between two believers, and it wasn't for sexual immorality, what Jesus has said, he gives only two options. The two options are this, and what he says is to remain unmarried, which goes back to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5:31, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the first option Paul gives is to remain unmarried. Why? So that there's not adultery happening. The second is this, to seek reconciliation and restoration. I would argue here we see the gospel on display, that there's both forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration and mercy and forgiveness in the relationship. So as a quick little just blunt summary, let me say this. If a Christian does divorce another Christian, except for grounds of sexual immorality, neither the husband or the wife are free to marry another. The Bible says they should remain single or rejoin with their former spouse reconciled to God. And I would argue that in God's eyes, that divorce or that union, I should say, has never been broken. That the marriage union has not been broken. So let me just give a little bit of some, draw some applicational thoughts out. Paul, like Jesus, desires marriage to be permanent. If you go to Matthew 19, actually, it says that let me just use my memory real quick here. It says that God granted the Israelites divorce because of their hardness of heart, because of their sin. That actually divorce wasn't even in the picture of God's design for marriage. It shouldn't even be a thought. However, we read that even in Jesus' day, a man could divorce his wife for anything. If she burnt dinner, he could get a certificate of divorce and divorce her. It was running rampant in society. And Jesus is affirming, really, what God has affirmed, that marriage should be permanent. That's why I say, don't jump quickly into marriage. The second, I would say this, God allows for physical separation. Now, the word separation, I'm not talking divorce, I mean like just being physically apart, for troubled marriages. In cases of abuse or danger physically, it is okay to get out of the house and to leave that spouse who's abusive. You should do that. And you should find help, either through the church, through professional help. But however, the goal should ultimately be reconciliation, if both believers reconcile together. Again, God always desires for reconciliation to take place in troubled marriages. And then the last thing here, divorce and remarriage among believers, except for sexual unfaithfulness, is wrong and is sinful. Even if there's infidelity, even if there's adultery, even if there's cheating, sexual immorality, let me say this, God's desire is for reconciliation and for restoration. I'll talk on this a little bit later, but for now, I'll leave it there. Christians, we shouldn't be quick to give in and to jump right to the conclusion of divorce in marriages. Marriage is hard. Why? Because it's one sinner marrying another sinner. Your spouse is not perfect, but guess what? You're not perfect either. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be conflict. However, you shouldn't jump straight to divorce. As Christians, we should do everything in our power to nurture and to build marriage on the ideal that it's permanent. Right? We say these wedding vows on our wedding days. We should be taking those seriously, but more important than that is take God's word seriously. And in the remaining verses, Paul is now dealing, he transitions into something that Jesus had previously not mentioned. Here's this question: should Christians divorce their unbelieving spouse? In verses 12 and 13, the quick answer is no, they shouldn't. In verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, parentheses, I, not the Lord. Let me just pause there. It doesn't mean it's not authoritative what he's going to say. He's just saying this is something that he's received from the Holy Spirit to write. This is the God-given command, and Jesus hasn't touched on this. But Paul's saying that if any brother has a wife, the word brother there is Christian. Okay, don't think physical brother, but if there's any Christian has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Again, notice the balance and the mutual submission here. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. All right, my Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord who are single, who are not married, do not use these verses, do not twist these verses into saying, well, see right there, I can marry an unbeliever. I can do it because he allows the believer and the unbeliever to remain married. Do not use this as an excuse to pursue a relationship and a marriage bond if you're a believer with an unbeliever. The Bible says you're not equally yoked. What most likely happened here is this. Here's the context. The couple had been married already, both unbelievers at the time, And then when they heard the gospel proclaimed by the Apostle Paul or in the city of Corinth, one spouse heard it, responded, came to faith in Christ, became a believer, yet their other spouse did not and remained an unbeliever. So in that situation, a believer, an unbeliever, Paul tells them, do not divorce, but stay together. If there's peace in the marriage, if there's consent, stay together. He tells us why in verse 14, and this verse is a little hard to understand, but I'll break it down. Verse 14, here's the reason why. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Let me say this off the bat. Paul is not talking about salvation. He's not saying that because of the believing spouse's faith, that their faith somehow covers their unbelieving spouse, and their unbelieving spouse can spend eternity in heaven, and they're good because of their believing spouse's faith. He's not saying that. Rather, he's encouraging the believer and giving a biblical truth here that actually is found throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, that there's a sanctifying effect that happens when a believer is in the presence of unbelievers. The unbelieving spouse is exposed to the holiness and the truth of the gospel by their believing spouse. And Paul would say that the same effect is true for their children, that the children have a believing parent to pour biblical truths and principles into them. So again, this unbelieving spouse is made holy because they're placed in this unique relationship of blessing because of their believing spouse. It's a little weird, it's a little interesting. Maybe we don't talk about it a lot, but in Genesis chapter 30, we see that Laban's house was blessed because of Jacob. That actually, because of Jacob's blessing, it overflowed out into Laban's household. The same principle is true in Genesis 39, that because of Joseph, Potiphar's house was blessed because of Joseph. Right? The believer has a sanctifying effect on the unbelievers who are around them. One commentator said this, that one Christian in the home graces the entire home, meaning that God's indwelling of that believer and all the blessings and the grace that flow into that believer's life from heaven will eventually spill out and enrich those who are near. I would say this, as an unbelieving spouse and you're married to a believing spouse, you can have a taste of the Holy Spirit. The author in Hebrews uses that word. You have a taste or a visible sight of what it looks like, what that holiness looks like. However, if your unbelieving spouse wants a divorce, as a believer, Paul says in verse 15, let it be so. So again, in all of Scripture, there seems to be two permissible reasons for divorce, breaking the bond between husband and wife. The first would be sexual immorality, and the second is abandonment from an unbelieving spouse. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, the Christian, is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? There's a last warning that Paul gives in this text here. The warning is this. Evangelism is not a cause to maintain a marriage, especially if the unbelieving spouse wants out, if they want to leave. Rather than fighting and bickering, having turmoil, no peace, frustration in that marriage, if the unbeliever wants out, Paul says the believer is no longer enslaved to the marriage bond. And some pastors, and I would fall into this too, that if they would divorce, that believer would fall back into the category of being unmarried, which we read in verse 8, where there's a call to remain single, but if you need to remarry, you can. Again, there's no guarantee that our faith in Christ will save the lost soul of her husband or wife. There have been some kids in youth group and college kids that I know that pursued marriage with someone who is an unbeliever, and they used evangelism as the excuse and said, well, you know, once I marry him or her, They're going to see how much I love the Lord, and they're eventually going to come to faith. I just know it. No. Paul says it right here in that last verse. How do you know whether you'll save your husband, wife, and wives, or I should say husband, how do you know you'll save your wife? That's the Lord's job. That's God's job, not ours. So again, as I sort of recap here, two reasons for biblical divorce. Sexual immorality, which is found in Matthew 5, Matthew 19 by Jesus, and abandonment from an unbelieving spouse. And I'll say this, God permits divorce on those grounds, but it's not a command. Please realize that it's not a command. And I would say this, if you come to see Pastor Vox or myself, we will never guide you or counsel you to divorce. We won't. We will counsel you to reconciliation and working through that marriage. Because again, that wasn't God's original design for marriage. In Genesis, it's forever, it's permanent between husband and wife. We read in Malachi chapter 2 that God hates divorce. Even if it's for a biblical ground here, he hates it. He's not glorified in it. It's an attack on his creation. So as believers, we shouldn't be so quick to just head there at the first sign of trouble. Let me say, there will be trouble in marriages. There will be. But also, there can be restoration. There can be healing. There can be reconciliation. Even adultery, sexual immorality, does not need to be the end of a marriage. At this point, Matt, I'll invite you, if you can grab the kids and let them know that they're dismissed to come back into service. I want to land the plane with just some closing thoughts as we just reflect on communion and the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake together in a few moments. In the Old Testament, we have a story of Hosea and Gomer. And ultimately, you read that story, it's a picture of God's love for his people. Hosea is commanded to go and take a prostitute to be his wife. He then marries Gomer. He has children with her. We read that she leaves him and goes back into prostitution. And Hosea is commanded by God to go and to redeem her, to buy her back from prostitution. So he has to go and buy his wife back from prostitution. So Hosea goes, he redeems his adulterous bride, he takes her back and treats her like a virgin bride. Ultimately, this relationship is a picture of God's love towards his people. Despite our sinful, our adulterous hearts, every time we choose sin over God, in some sense we're committing adultery, idolatry. We're putting ourselves before the Lord. So despite our own sinfulness and adulterous hearts, Christ came, and if you're in a relationship with him by faith, through his grace, he's redeemed us. We're justified. He has bought us back as his bride. Even at times when we wander away in sin, being unfaithful, Christ still pursues us in love. He doesn't demand the certificate of divorce, but rather what? When we ask for forgiveness, and if there's true repentance, we receive forgiveness, grace, and mercy. We remain the bride of Christ. I would say that that's the ultimate picture of the gospel. That even despite our own sin and our unfaithfulness, that Jesus died for us. He continues to pursue us in love. He remains faithful to his bride, faithful to his church, even at the times when we do not, which, let's be honest, is a lot of times. Now, the beautiful kind of conclusion or story with the story of Hosea and Gomer is they had three children. I'll leave off the firstborn son for now, but their firstborn daughter was named Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy, and the secondborn son was named Lo Ami, which means not my people. God says, not my people and not your God. Hosea and Gomer, their marriage, their relationship, their children's names were used to represent God's judgment against the faithless and adulterous nation of Israel. And I want you to remember those two names, no mercy and not my people, because there's a beautiful conclusion here. These two titles come back up in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of the church, speaking of those who are in Christ, Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, But you, church, believer, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. There's the good news of the gospel. Now, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we are God's people. We have received mercy all because of his death on the cross. And this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want us not to reflect on our own marriage with our physical spouse, but rather the union, the marriage we have together with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He remains faithful even when we remain when we are unfaithful at times. He continues to love us, he sanctifies us, and he prepares a place for us with him for all eternity. I want to conclude with a reading found in Revelation chapter 19. Feel free to turn there if you'd like. Revelation chapter 19. At the very end of days, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper where the believers are joined together. John records this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. I'll give you a few moments. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." Church, let's pray together. Lord God, we are so thankful for this time that we can gather and sing out your praise, that we can gather and read your word and learn about who you are and your instructions and your commands for us. We thank you, Lord, that your word does give us sound counsel and advice. We thank you, Lord, for all the gifts and the blessings that you've given us, that yes, they're for our joy, but more importantly, they're for your glory. Lord, help us to realize and to understand that each gift that you've given us also has boundaries. And those boundaries have been put in place, Lord, again, for our good. Lord, I pray that you, first and foremost, Lord, if there's those who are single here, Lord, may they be content in it. May they find their satisfaction in serving you and serving others. Lord, I pray that if you've called them to be married, that they can find a godly spouse and trust in you that you will provide that for them. Lord, I pray for us who are married. I pray that you continue to strengthen our marriages, Lord. We said no marriage is perfect because there's two sinners joined together. So, Lord, I pray that you give each one of us extra grace, extra love, and extra mercy as we deal with our spouse, our marriage, and ourselves. Lord, help us to seriously take a high regard for the calling of marriage. Lord, I pray for those who have suffered through divorce, who have suffered with maybe the death of a spouse, who are unmarried. Lord, may they find contentment in you. And Lord, if you call them to marry again, may it be done for your glory and done biblically. And Lord, I do pray for healing, for reconciliation, for all the marriages that are suffering, for maybe the marriages that have ended in divorce. Lord, may they, again, be reconciled and find restoration together in you. Lord, I pray that you continue to strengthen us, to bless us, and Lord, bless our remaining time together as we participate together in the Lord's Supper. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.